We're in the book of Job, as you know, chapter 18 tonight. One of the biggest discussions that really takes place over the book of Job oftentimes is, why do people suffer? Why is it that God's people in particular have to suffer? Why is it that we have to go through pain and struggle? And Sunday we talked about the question that rises up oftentimes in the midst of the turmoil of life. And so often people will ask, how long is this going to last? How long do I have to go through problems, and especially the one I'm in, perhaps? How long? And I brought up the fact that perhaps the better question would be, how much? How much do I have to learn? And how much of that is God allowing me to go through and learn so that I can see and grow and learn in the things that he wants me to, so my character can be molded and shaped? We want to know how long it's going to last, and if we can't figure out why it's happening, at least we want to know the length in which it's going to happen. And oftentimes, of course, we don't get the answer to that question either. God doesn't give us answers and explanations on why he's doing what he's doing. He just does what he does and expects us to trust him and wait upon him and just be his children. And that's a difficult thing for us to do. It's hard for us to be childlike. I don't know about you, but when we read the scriptures, Jesus said, hey, you've got to have faith as a little child. And I've always wrestled with that particular reality. I want to have faith like a grown-up, you know. I want to have man-sized faith. And Jesus says, well, why don't you start with childlike faith? Because that is the true essence of what faith is. A child is abandoned to every other conception he has. All he knows is that somebody better take care of me, because I can't take care of myself. And childlike faith is required to trust God. You cannot think you can take care of yourself and trust God at the same time. You have to get rid of that conception of, well, I'll make it, or I'll be okay, or somehow I'll work this out. No, no, no. You can't do that and trust in the Lord at the same time. You've got to toss that reality out and come to a place where you say, I can't make it. I can't take another step. I can't take another breath without him. That is when childlike faith really starts to kick in. Job is reaching a point in our discussion tonight. We'll see he's still in the midst of this talk between his friends and him. But Job is going to have to come to a place where he realizes that there isn't anything in himself or in his friends or in his family or in his wife or in anybody else that's going to do anything for him. It's all going to rest upon the Lord. And that is a good place to come to, although it is a very difficult place to come to. It requires a lot of struggle, and it requires much in the way of trust. And it hurts. It's a difficult process, I'll be perfectly honest with you. Now, we've seen that Job has been discussing the issue of why he's been going through what he's going through. His friends have told him again and again that he has done something wrong, that his life of sinfulness has obviously led to this terrible issue that he's going through with the boils and with losing his family and with losing everything he has. And of course, the argument doesn't hold water, because if, in fact, sinners were just strictly punished immediately for what they were doing wrong, everybody would have boils, wouldn't they? We would all have nothing, no possessions. All of our family would be lost because of that, right? So it's not because of what Job has done in his sin that he's going through this. We know, because we've seen in the first part of the story, that God declared that Job was a good man. He loved Job, and Job loved the Lord. So he wasn't going through this because of some sin, but he was going through this for a reason. Job doesn't know what the reason is. God does, by the way. That's just plain old theology right there. You don't know. God does. And that's a problem for us. It's a problem for Job. It's a problem for his friends. So here's the thing. Our next debater is Bildad. This is his second discussion. But as you'll see, he doesn't have a whole lot to contribute, just as he didn't have a whole lot to contribute in the first place. And here he's going to turn up the heat, if you would, a bit. I find that these friends of Job are much like we can be. Their point isn't being well taken by Job. Their point really is pointless. They don't really have a good argument, and so they're getting frustrated. I find this is true of us. When we don't know and we can't figure it out, that's a frustration for us. And you start to kind of air that in your discussion or in your conversation oftentimes. And it can start sounding a little bit agitated. And his friends are agitated, especially this one. And he's going to go from being agitated to being sarcastic and then to being downright cruel in his approach to Job. So here we go, chapter 18, Bildad. And he's going to have just nothing more than a bunch of proverbs, really, that are strung together and hung on nothing. He says in verse 1, answered Bildad, he says, verse 2, how long will it be ere you make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. He says, how long are you going to keep talking? Aren't you ever going to stop? We can't get a word in edgewise. That's what he's saying. Wherefore, we are counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight. You've made us out to be brute beasts, like we're just idiots or something. We're just dumb animals. Well, their language and their conversation thus far has kind of proved that to be somewhat true. And so he's kind of correct in that. But watch this now, because here's the interesting thing, folks, and what you're going to discover tonight is that these guys are going back and forth. Will you never stop talking, Job? Will you not be quiet long enough for us to speak? You know, and then Job will say to them, how long are you going to keep saying these things? And it goes back and forth. Well, the reality is that everybody in the whole picture here, in the whole plan that's going on before us, everybody should have been quiet. Nobody should be talking. Everybody should be listening. Right now, though, they're too busy talking and they're making fools of themselves. Really, all of them are. They should be listening to the heart of God. Nobody is. So now, he says, verse 4, he teareth himself in anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee, and shall the rock be removed out of his place? Job, are you thinking that God should just kind of do things in the universe, in the earth, and everything around you? Should God just orchestrate everything in accordance with how you're doing? Should he ask you how he should run things in the universe? Sarcasm. We talked about this, didn't we? Sarcasm is that thing that people start to say and start to do when they don't have anything intelligent to say. Being sarcastic is a means by which you can simply kind of attack your enemy because you really don't have anything smart to say to your enemy. So you become sarcastic, cynical. It's a problem that I find many Christians have. You can't figure it out, be sarcastic about it. Now, he says, yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. Now, he's changing his tone a bit, but he's not getting better. He is going to now try to implement fear in the heart of Job. And he's going to talk about the death of the wicked. And he's placing Job in that camp. And this is a terrible thing to say to Job, what he's about to declare. He says, the light, verse 6, shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. A man that's wicked, he says, is going to have darkness in his tabernacle, in his tent, if you would. Now, in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, the writer of Proverbs here says, the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord. Man's life is like a candle to the Lord, and the Lord can blow it out anytime he wants. Your life is but a vapor, James says. And God, with his breath, as he gave you life, gave you the breath of life, by his breath can blow you out. And you're gone, just like that. And this is what Bildad is telling Job. Hey, your light is about to go out, and it will be nothing but darkness for you. The steps of his strength. Now, he's using the third person, but he's speaking directly to Job. He says that the steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. The gin shall take him by the heel. The gin is a trap. You know, those traps that they used to put out, we don't see them today. Well, I guess some people might use them today. I don't know. But the gin was this kind of a hoop that they'd make out of rope. And if a person stepped in the center of it, the thing would pull him up by the feet and hang him upside down. So he says, this is what is happening to you. You've been caught because you stepped in the center of that hoop. You've been trapped by the gin, he says, and the robber shall prevail against him. So then the person's hanging there upside down, and then he's just, you know, prime target for anybody walking by and rip him off. Take all the stuff out of his pockets or take his bag or whatever he has. You know, what is he going to do about it? He's hanging there. And then he says, verse 10, the snare is laid for him in the ground and a trap for him in the way. Like a bear caught in the trap is what you are, Job. Now, he's implying something here that's absolutely false. And this is the deal, folks. He says, you're caught in the trap, Job, because you were playing with the bait. Meaning you have played with sin. You have toyed around with sinful things, and now the trap has shut and you're caught. In other words, this is the result, Job, of you playing around with something you shouldn't have. Now, part of what Bildad says here is true, and we'll see this again and again as he mentions different things in his little discussion. It's true, but it's not applicable to Job. Now, this is important that you note. Sometimes truth that's spoken, even though it's true, it's not applying to you or to me at the time it's spoken. So even though I might say to somebody that hey, you mess around with sin and it will trap you, it will bite you, it will sting you, that may be true. But that person, like Job, might be hurting for some reason that's not because they messed around with that sinful thing. Therefore, it's true what I said, but it's not applicable to them in their situation. And he is generalizing this, Bildad. He's a traditionalist who's basically generalizing about everybody. And Job, you're an everybody. And so, because this is true, you're included in this, and the only reason you'd be stuck in a trap is because you played around with the bait. Then he goes on, verse 11. Terrors shall make him afraid on every side and shall drive him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger-bitten, and destruction shall be ready at his side. You hear the tone of this man? He says terror awaits you. You know, Job, you think you're miserable now with all your boils and all your losses and all your pain and all your suffering. You think you're hurting now. Wait until you die. I've said it before, but with friends like this, you know, you just don't need any enemies. And here's the thing. He says that his strength shall be hunger bitten and destruction shall be ready at his side. Job, you're just ready to be destroyed right now. It shall devour the strength of his skin, even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terror. What is that? Death. So he says to Job, your confidence, Job, that you keep bringing up, that you haven't done anything, will be rooted out of your tabernacle, will be driven from you, and obviously because it isn't true is what he's saying. And it shall bring you, that shall bring you to the king of terror or to death. You're going to be dragged to your death and your confidence will flee from you. It shall dwell in his tabernacle because it is none of his. That is, the death shall dwell in your tabernacle, your tent. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. Now, what do we hear in the scriptures about brimstone? That's a hellish reality, isn't it? Fire and brimstone. So Bildad here is basically saying, Job, when you leave this place, when you are done here, it's to take you to the king of terror, and you will dwell among the brimstone. Just a word of encouragement for you, Job. This guy does not have the gift of encouragement, does he? Or comfort. Remember Job in the last chapter, at the end of the chapter, he said, man, you know, I'd rather have my father be corruption and my mother be a worm, because they would be more comfort to me than you guys. I'd rather have corruption and worms for my parents than be around you guys anymore. I'd get more comfort from them. And he says, verse 16, his roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name to the street, in the street. In other words, you're never going to be remembered. You have nothing that will cause people to remember you. He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. Now, again, the wicked that are going to be judged, this is a truth that addresses that. And guys, I'll tell you, Jesus spoke about the reality of the judgment to come, didn't he? He spoke about the terror of that judgment. But the difference is Jesus came to save the world from judgment and did everything that could possibly be done to accomplish salvation for the world. And he spoke and warned about the judgment. He said, don't fear what man can do to you. Don't fear somebody that can take your body and kill it. Jesus said, fear the one that can take your body and your soul and send them to hell. There's your respectable fear, or your accountability, if you would. Don't worry about man. Man can only take your life here, but God can deal with your life here and later as well. But Jesus wasn't going around just hammering on people that they're going to be chased out of the world and you're going to find out sooner. I mean, he wasn't going around beating people up with this truth. He was going around with tears. He had an agony in his heart for anyone who did not want to know him, because he knew what that meant. Here, this man, Bildad, simply has a cruelty in his heart. I wonder if there's a lesson here for us believers. We can sometimes look at the things that are going on in this life with other people. And some people are dealing with the repercussions or the consequences of their sinful living. Others are just going through struggles. And here's the problem. You can't always tell, can you? Who is going through something for their sin, and who's going through something just because, perhaps like Job, God is proving something through them, testing them in the fire, bringing that gold out of that person? How can you tell which is which? Well, the problem is you can't. So I wonder sometimes about people who make these judgments on others so readily, as if they know everything that's going on in that person's heart and in their mind. You see, in order to place judgment on a person, folks, you need to know their heart, their mind, and their soul. That is why God reserves judgment for himself, because he is the only one that knows that. And just a word of caution about that. Be careful when you place judgment on people. You do not know what they've been through and what they're going through and where they've been and where they're going. We just don't know the answers to all those questions. So to place judgment on somebody is a very, very, I believe, dangerous thing to do, not only for your own sake, but for that person's sake. You could do some damage. You could be detrimental to their life if you judge them. So here's the thing. This Bildad has no idea what he's talking about, and yet he sounds like he really knows everything. You ever met anybody like that? As I pointed out before, none of these guys make any points that are worth validation in any way, really. They just don't make the point because they don't have the right motive and they don't have the right information. So everything they argue, even though there's threads of truth weaving through this, the implication is all wrong because they don't know. So they're unwise to even speak. Now watch what he says. He says that you're going to be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. Now watch what he says in verse 19. He shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. What a cruel thing to say, knowing that he's lost all his children. He says, nobody's going to remain after you. Well, he lost every child he had in that storm that hit his eldest son's house. What a mean thing to say to a man that's lost everything. They that come after him shall be a stone-eyed at his day, and they that went before were affrighted. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. Now he just gets right down to the basic premise of his whole argument. Job, you're not even saved. So here his downward spiral has taken him, this Bildad. He starts off saying, well, you know, maybe you're suffering for this, maybe you're suffering for that. Well, maybe you did that. Well, pretty soon he's down here in the lower regions of reality and says, you know what? This is what happens when somebody doesn't know God. So you're not even saved, Job. That's the problem. What an amazing thing to say. The lack of understanding that this man has is astonishing, isn't it? But I want to say this. There are many who still, and again, I need to point this out among us believers, who make that judgment call. Well, I don't even think that person's saved. Well, why? Well, look at him. Okay, let's look at him. What's wrong with him? Well, he's covered with boils. He lost everything he had because probably he's living a sinful life. He lost everybody he had probably because his life was a wreck. He's lost it all and he's covered with sickness. And look at that. That guy's probably not even saved. Whoa, wait a minute. Was Job saved? Absolutely. But this man's determined that he is not because of the visible means that he has of seeing the circumstance that Job's in. Guys, you cannot make an estimation of a person's life just because of the suffering or the problems or the struggles that they're going through in their life. It does not have any bearing. Well, Jesus said, look at the fruit of a person's life. True, but I'll tell you something about fruit. It comes in all shapes and sizes. And if you don't think Job's life here is bearing fruit, you are sadly mistaken, as his friends were. Fruit doesn't always look like what we consider fruit to be. And I'll tell you something. I know Job's life here is bearing fruit. Why? Because I have picked it and eaten it, you see. So here's the deal. People look at lives around them, and I would just suggest this as well. Quit it. Quit looking around so much, perhaps, and start looking up. Look to the heavens and say, Lord, you know, I think I would be kept pretty busy if my life was just focused on you. You could reveal the things you want to in my own life. That would keep me going for a long time. And all these other people around me, I'll pray for them, but I don't have a clue what's going on in their life. I don't know what they're dealing with. I don't know what's going on in their heart. As Jeremiah said, my heart's wicked enough. I can't even know it. How can I know somebody else's? Now, this is fascinating to me because this friend of Job's has basically just crushed him, you know, just stomped on him. And he's wrong. There's no doubt about it. He's wrong. But here's the problem, as we're going to see here in just a minute. Just because he's wrong doesn't mean that Job is right. And this is the problem that Job's going to have. And I think we can do the same thing. Job is going to ascertain that because Bildad and all his buddies are all wrong, then he's right. But really, the problem is Job's not right either. His assumptions and his arguments, they aren't correct. But he thinks that they must be because his friends' arguments are wrong. You ever do this? Well, that person said this, and they're all wrong. That means I'm right. Does it? What if you're both wrong? This happens more often than not, by the way, where everybody's wrong. We're going to find out in this story, the only one that has it right is God. Everybody else has it wrong. Isn't that just the way it is? I think when we get to heaven, we're all going to go, oh, I see. I think that's the most common thing that's going to be said in heaven. Aha. Well, all righty then. because we think we have it right. And we can do this in church denominations. We can do this in church groups and different ministries. We've got it right, you know. They've got it wrong. And perhaps we all have it a bit wrong. And God's the only one that has it right. And the more we think we've got it going on or we've got it right and they got it, well, then maybe we're just further away from him than we thought. See, he is into God, that is. He's into worshiping him, praising him, living for him, doing his will, being about his business. He's not really into, I don't think, what so many churches are into, and that is organized, structured, tradition, goals, setting programs, getting this done. I don't know that he's even into any of that. And I think we could disregard so much of that and just say, Lord, we're just going to worship you. Anybody want to join us? Well, what kind of programs do you have there? Don't have any. Just worshiping Jesus. How about it? Well, I don't know about that. You know, what do you do for fun? You know, what do you do for the kids? We all worship Jesus. That's all we do. We just read and study his word together, and we worship and we pray, and that's it. Huh. That's a novel idea. It simplifies things a bit, doesn't it? But careful, see, careful, because we do that here. I mean, we try and keep it as simple as we possibly can. But we can do the same thing. Yeah, we got it right. They got it wrong. And you can do it, folks. You can do it in any setting. And you got to be careful. We'll find out one day when we're worshiping together. And there'll be Baptists there. And there'll be Presbyterians there. And there'll be all kinds of people there. And you know what? In heaven, we won't have it wrong. There won't be denominations. There won't be divisions. The Baptists aren't going to be in one section of heaven. And then over here, Calvary Chapels. And then back there, of course, is the Lutherans. And it's not going to be that way. You're not going to go to heaven and go, excuse me, can you tell me where Calvary Chapel's at? Not going to happen. We're all going to be together, and everybody's going to be praising Jesus, and nobody's going to focus on how we're doing that or what method are you using. But here's the thing. Job assumes he's right because his friends are wrong. Now watch what Job says, verse 1. Job answered and said, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words?" Obviously hurt by what his friend has said to him, he says, "How long are you going to do this to me?" We talked about this on Sunday. Here's Job asking again, "How long? How long am I going to have to endure this? How long do I have to go through this? These 10 times have you reproached me. You are not ashamed that you make yourselves strange to me." So now Job is going to defend himself again. He says in verse 4, "And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself." If I have made a mistake, if I've sinned against the Lord, then I made it. So I have to deal with it. So why don't you just leave me alone about it? Now, here's the thing, folks. Job will spend now the rest of this chapter defending himself when he doesn't need to. Defending yourself when you haven't done anything to defend makes it look like you do need to defend yourself. Defending yourself when someone accuses you or says something or you know, hurls accusations or all the rest. If you try to defend it, it only makes you look like you're guilty. Job's best defense here would have been to say nothing. That's difficult for us to do, though, isn't it? He's been talking about, how's, you know, my life going to end without being vindicated? Someone needs to vindicate me. Someone needs to set the record straight before I die, because once I'm dead, who's going to set it straight? I need the records cleared. Do you, Job? Why? Don't you know what God thinks about you? Don't you know what God says about you, Job? He told Satan, you were a righteous man. He told Satan, hey, have you noticed my servant Job? Look at him. He's great. He eschews evil. He's a righteous guy. God thought highly of Job. Why should Job defend himself against men when he knows God loves him and cherishes him? This is a good word for us, isn't it? If you know what God has said about you, and what has he said about you? Hey, you are my children. You are robed in my righteousness. You're already seated in heavenly places. You're with me already. No one's going to take you out of my hand, right? You are the very righteousness in Christ, just like he is, just like Jesus. God looks at you like he looks at his own son. So you know that's true. Why would you have to defend yourself then against what men might think or say? But it's hard for us not to, isn't it? And the reason is, and this is just plain truth, folks. Reason is because oftentimes we're more concerned about what people think than what we know God says about us. We're too caught up. And by the way, I think for Christians, it keeps us from being fired up Christians because we're too concerned about what people think. Don't want to be too radical. People might think you're weird. People think you're weird anyway. You are a peculiar people, the Bible said, right? We are strange in this world. So don't worry about it. Just go for it for Jesus and forget what the world thinks. The Lord knows who you are and has already declared you to be his. That should be enough for you. That should be enough for Job, but he has to defend himself because he's too concerned about being vindicated. No defense needed. And when you defend yourself sometimes, folks, when people say things against you that aren't true, that aren't right, if you just start railing back and start defending yourself, it just makes you look like you needed to do that because you were guilty. Best thing you can do is, and people might say, aren't you going to defend yourself? Nope, no need to. You know, why would I defend myself against something that I didn't do? So Job here goes on, verse 5, if indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me in my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. It's not you guys that have caused this, it's God, and you guys need to understand that what you're saying is only making things worse. He says, behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He hath set darkness in my paths. Now, is that true? No. God didn't set the darkness in his path. The Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God is light for the path of the believer. Job says here, no, he's set darkness in my path. Oh, it may seem like that, Job, but it's not true. When times are dark, though, folks, when darkness is kind of upon us, you need to know this, that there are the best opportunities that you have in this life that await you in the darkness. And this is a tough truth. Job had to see it, he had to experience it. You will too. I have to go through it as well. But one of the old commentators wisely said, never doubt in the darkness what God teaches in the light. When you're going through the dark times, don't ever doubt what God taught you in the light. And by the way, the things that you see in that darkness, what you have learned in the light times when God has shed his light on your life, those things that are taught in the light, they become reality in the darkness. I have learned much from God's word. I have studied it, learned, seen applications, seen all kinds of wonderful truths, and they are rich, aren't they? However, listen carefully, in the light of his word, as he shines a spotlight on his word, and I go, ooh, that is really good. Do you know where it drives home the deepest, the hardest, the surest in my life? It's driven home the deepest in the darkest times. That's where I know the truth of what I am taught in the word. So there are times where darkness prevails, it seems, but that's where you're going to see the truth of what God says in his word. The light comes on, if you would, in the darkest times of life. And that, folks, brings reality to his word. Amazing thing. He goes on and says, he hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. Now, he has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. I'm out of here. I'm just no more. And mine hope hath he removed like a tree. Now, once again, Job is perilously close to charging God foolishly. He's saying that God hath removed his hope like a tree. Isn't it interesting that the hope Job longed for, that hope was accomplished on a tree? The tree that Jesus hung on, of course, accomplished all the hope that we have. The hope of glory, the hope of heaven, the hope of eternal life. All the hope that we have rests upon the tree. And Job says he's removed the hope like a tree that's taken out, uprooted. But Job doesn't know what he's saying. We look at this and we say, oh, no, Job, he didn't remove hope. He has given you hope by the one that hung on the tree. Now, verse 11, he hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. What he's saying is, God has waged war against me. And what he's saying is, my little tabernacle, my tent, is coming up against God. And it's like taking a nuclear bomb to destroy a pup tent. You know, it's kind of overkill. But this is what Job feels like. God is this, you know, power like a nuclear bomb, but I'm just a tent. Why would he do this? Why would he allow himself to do this to me? Job said, he hath put my brethren far from me, and my acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. I don't even have friends in my own household. My wife is a stranger. Everybody I know. Now, Job is feeling what many people do when pain is prevalent in their life, and that is isolation. People feel isolated when pain gets too severe. When you suffer a loss, if you've suffered a severe loss in your life, then you know this is true. You become very isolated oftentimes. Nobody can understand. Nobody can relate to you, you don't think. So you become kind of inward, withdrawn, isolated. People can't get through to you. And this is how Job's feeling. And it's because of the severe suffering. Folks, when people do suffer, and there are people that do, and there are severe instances in people's lives where they cannot cope with life. And that's a reality. There are tough things that people go through, and isolation like Job is experiencing is one of the things they experience. It's a terrible thing to feel like nobody can relate to you. But here again, Job is wrapping up all of his own feelings and insecurities and laying them out in such a way that he really hasn't turned his eyes upward and looked up to the one who understands everything he's going through. He says, yea, young children despise me, verse 18, I arose and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. He's telling his friends right here, you guys are my friends, and you've turned against me. Everybody seems to have turned against me. I don't have anybody that's standing with me. I don't have anybody that will be my friend at this particular point. And it's true. I have to admit, his friends, those friends of his, so to speak, have really caused more pain in Job's life than anything else, because they don't want to identify with him. Nobody probably, now if you think about Job, he's sitting in the dunghill, in the dump, and he's covered with these insidious boils that are just oozing green stuff constantly, and green and purple gunk. I mean, he's sitting there scraping himself. Now, if you walked by, you probably wouldn't even want to look at him, would you? If you walked by a guy looking like that, would you stop and just kind of look at him and take in an eyeful, or would you just kind of pretend he wasn't there? Most would just pretend he wasn't there. Just walk by. Don't even look at him. This is what he's feeling. His friends are only there to condemn him. And so really, that's all he's got is condemnation and people ignoring him because he's so hideous looking. So he's in poor shape. But I'll tell you something. This is so different, isn't it, from what Jesus did. Jesus identified himself with outcasts. Job's an outcast. But Jesus always found himself drawn to the people that were the outcasts of society. He would accept gifts and sit down to supper with prostitutes and with the tax collectors and with people that were known to be the kind of counterculture of the day. He would identify with them. He would sit and eat and share his life with them. In fact, isn't it amazing that Jesus, God in the flesh, died between two thieves? He died with them. Not only did he dine with them, but he died with them. He identified with people that nobody else would. So Job here is experiencing what life in and of itself will give to you, will give to me, and that is, it's cruel, it's insensitive, it's condemning, it's ugly, and it's true. This is what life has apart from Christ, apart from the Lord. This is an experience Job needs to understand. It has to get this down. He says, verse 20, my bone cleaveth to my skin and my flesh. I picture that imagery. You know, you've probably all seen pictures of the Holocaust where these people are so skinny that their skin is cleaving to their bones. Well, this is what's happening with Job. He's just obviously very sickly and is very, very skinny. And his skin is just cleaving to his bones and his flesh. And he says, I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. We've had that phrase floating around for years. Well, guess where it came from? Right here. Now, what does that mean? I escape by the skin of my teeth? Do your teeth have skin? Mine don't. Except there's been times when my teeth have had skin in between them. That is when I've bitten my lip. And perhaps Job is implying here that his suffering has oftentimes caused him to bite down on his lip. People say, well, what is he escaping from? Well, that's the point. I don't know that we really understand this term that he is using. I escape by the skin of my teeth. I think what he means is I'm getting through this with skin between my teeth, painfully, in agony. Now watch what he does here in verse 21. Sad statement. Job says, have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O you my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. He pleads, he's begging these friends of his just to have some pity, just to show a little bit of sympathy for his condition, for what he's going through. He says, the hand of God has touched me. And of course, it's not God's hand, is it? Who wanted to touch him? Satan. Well, wait a minute. You already said that Satan only can do what God allows. That's true. It's true. But God has something good to work through this. Satan means it for evil, as always. And God's plan, folks, listen, overrules Satan's attempts. And what God does with Job here is more important than what Satan is attempting to do. Because here's the thing, Job keeps asking for some defense here. Friends, please come to my rescue. You know, somebody vindicate me. Somebody defend me here. But he doesn't understand this. And this is the part that I wrestled with when I saw it. I thought, wow, what an amazing thing Job is doing here. God doesn't seem to be defending Job, does he? It seems like he's left him. That's what Job feels. Like he needs defense and nobody's coming to his defense. But this is what Job is missing. He doesn't see it yet. And we don't either oftentimes. But you know what's going on here? Job says he needs defense, but Job is actually defending God. What was the argument? Satan said, Job. He'll curse you to your face if you just let him suffer a little bit. God's name, God's glory was being put on the line. Job is in this context privileged to be the defense of God Almighty in the presence of the enemy and in the presence of us all. And his love for God here through it all, not cursing God, not turning away from God, though he slay me, yet I will trust him, and all these things that Job, in the midst of all his pain, blurts out occasionally, as he's going to do here in just a minute. He's going to blurt out another amazing statement. But do you see this? He says, I need defense. God says, you're defending my name through this. I wonder how many of us would be able to hear that tonight. I'm going through something difficult. I'm hurting. I'm going through some pain. I'm going through some struggle. Man, this is hard. I need defending. I need some defense. Well, maybe God is using that. He's using you to defend his name. Is that okay? Is that all right? He says to his friends, why do you persecute me as God? Verse 22. And are not satisfied with my flesh. You don't just want to inflict pain on my flesh. You're not content to see how badly I'm suffering. Now you want to afflict my soul as well. You want to impute some damage inwardly. You want to destroy my inward man as well as see my flesh suffer. Now, this is true. His friends, folks, were not interested in Job's welfare. You know what they're interested in? They were more interested in being right than doing right. And I'm afraid as believers, we can fall into this and we have to be careful. We're not doing that. You can win an argument. We used to say you can win a battle, but you can lose the war. You can win arguments. You can be right if you would. But being right isn't as important as doing right. Just because I could annihilate somebody in a verbal argument about Scripture doesn't mean I ought to. If I say certain things to people, even though I might be right, it might devastate them, and that would be the wrong thing to do. You with me? Job's friends, we're right, we're right, we're right. You're a sinner, and you deserve what you get. Okay, we're all sinners. We all deserve hell and damnation. But is that the right thing to say to somebody who they know good and well is a man of God? His reputation preceded him. Everybody knew who Job was, especially his friends. He was one of the greatest men in all the East, the Bible tells us in the first part of the story. But they had to be right, even though they did wrong in the process. So Job calls him on it. He says, oh, that my words were now, verse 23, written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. Well, Job, they will be, you know. Someone once pointed out, Job got what he wanted, and it was a bestseller. Been the bestseller for ages. The Bible, you see. Now, why did he want this written in a book, though? Why does he want his words written down? Because he wants to be vindicated. He wants somebody to know that he's innocent. That's why he wants it. He says that they were graven with iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Interesting statement. They are in the rock forever. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the rock of our salvation. But now, here's the interesting thing. This is something that comes out of Job's mouth, and I don't even know if he realizes what he's saying entirely, but these blurts, these bursts of faith come forth from Job in the midst of this sad commentary on his life that he keeps defending himself and agonizing over. He says, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. My Redeemer lives. The Redeemer, the Goel, the kinsman Redeemer, the one that the book of Ruth tells us so much about, the man, the person that could redeem another. They had to be qualified to do it. They had to be a near kinsman. They had to be willing also to do it and have the ability to do it. Jesus is our Redeemer because he's not only qualified, he lived a perfect life, But he also was willing, and then he also had the ability to die and rise again. He is the only qualified redeemer. So Job here in this outburst of faith says, I know that my redeemer lives and that one day he's going to stand on this earth. Wow, Job, that's pretty insightful, prophetic. And he knows what? That though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I will see him one day. Job believes in the resurrection, doesn't he? I know that once I'm dead and gone, the worms have eaten my flesh, I'm done. I will see him again. He knows his Redeemer lives, whom I shall see, verse 27, for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. I know that I'll see him. I'm not just going to hear about it. I'm going to see him for myself. I'm going to personally have an encounter with my Redeemer. And he says, though my reins be consumed within me, I know this is going to be. Now, isn't this interesting? In the midst of Job coming so close to saying something he ought not to say about God, like it's all God's fault that I'm going through this. In the midst of that, he bursts out with this amazing statement of faith. But isn't that the way we are? Doesn't this remind you of you and me? In the midst of all the trials and pain, we sit there and say all these things that we probably ought not to say. But then in the midst of it, something comes out of our mouth like, but you know what? God's faithful. He's going to do what he needs to do. He's a great God. And then we go back to complaining. But which is what Job does here. It's like he has this little whee of faith and then, you know, back down to the pit, you know. But when things get tough, we can often do this. He says this, verse 28, now to his friends, but you friends of mine, should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? You guys should be taking note of this, he says. If what you're saying is true, if sinners deserve punishment and I'm getting what I deserve, then you guys better hang on because yours is coming. He says, be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. They were sinners too, weren't they? Of course they were. And if I'm getting this because I'm a sinner, probably less a sinner than you, then what are you going to get? You guys should be running for your lives, he said, because yours is coming. If I'm getting this just because of sin, then your day is just around the corner. You're going to get yours as well. Interesting conversation. We'll pick it up next week. But listen carefully, folks. This is key. Job, bless his heart. He's going through hell, and nobody seems to be able to help him. And that is a shame. In the story we're looking at, that is a shame that nobody is really helping Job. Nobody's really comforting him. Nobody's really giving him anything but condemnation and making him feel worse. But even if that is so, he does have a Redeemer, and he is in the hand of God. God's hand isn't beating him up. God's hand is protecting him. Otherwise, he would be gone. And he has the love of God wrapped around him. Doesn't matter how his flesh might look. And this is something you need to really grab a hold of. It doesn't matter what's going on in your flesh, in your body. And I know it matters to you, to me, when we hurt, when we're going through problems and struggles and pain internally and all the rest. But that is not the issue of life. The issue of life is God has you, no matter who you are and what pain you're in or what kind of agony you've suffered. He has you and is going to finish what he started. And we're not done yet. We're not finished yet. But remember, the gold going through the refining process and all the skimming of the sludge off the top as the heat is turned up, it just gets removed, and pure and pure and pure the gold become. I've never seen gold purified without the heat being pretty severe. I've never seen a person with extreme character that has not gone through deep agony. Well, that leaves me out, you say. I guess I'll just be a shallow person because I don't want that. Well, guess what? Job didn't either. Now, he didn't ask for it. Nowhere in the story you're going to see Job going, huh, that's right, I did ask for this. I did pray that the Lord would give me this kind of a... He never asked for it, but he got it anyway. You know why? He wasn't on the anger list of God. He was on God's priority list. It was a priority for God to make Job a man of intense character. And Job was privileged to be that. Some of us are. Some of you are. Thank him for it. Praise him for it. You will come forth as gold, truly. We go to the table tonight. Maybe you want to spend some time thanking him, giving him praise for that. It's a painful process we're in, this thing called life. But nobody in eternity, nobody in heaven will say it wasn't worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reality of what you do. And through your word, Lord, we understand that there's so much that you're doing, and always, Lord, ready to give your hand to us when we need it. And you're always ready to grow us even when we're not ready. And Lord, I thank you that you do not base your will and your purposes on what we would desire, but you know us inside out and you know what's best for us. So we bless you for that. As we come to the table, we remember that blood of Jesus. We remember the sacrifice he made. So we come and worship. We come and meet with you, confessing our sin, knowing our Redeemer lives. What an awesome God you are. We bless you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.